Well, in a little while, you're going to figure out why that song was just perfect for today. But we'll get there. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Just going to kind of roll right into Colossians from Philippians. So I'm excited about this little series. While you're turning there, I'll just give you a little background on the book. And by little, I mean maybe not so little. You know me. The book of Colossians, like Philippians, is a prison epistle. It was written from prison. It's a little different from Philippians primarily in that it wasn't written at the same time. It was written at the same time as Ephesians and Philemon. And so it belongs, if it was going to be in a group, it would be with those. And so kind of what happened was that Paul was in prison and I'm kind of getting ahead of the story here. But all three of those letters were delivered to the region of Ephesus and Colossians. Those are kind of close to each other geographically. And so those letters were delivered from prison to the Ephesian church and to the Colossians church by a guy named Tychicus. Who knows if I'm saying that right, but there we go. Tychicus and Onesimus. Now, you might remember Onesimus. So the occasion then would have been Onesimus's release from prison and subsequent return to Philemon. Remember, Onesimus is Philemon's bondservant. He escapes, he runs away, he at some point becomes imprisoned, and he gets imprisoned with Paul. And so in that scenario, Paul leads Onesimus to Christ. He becomes his true child in the faith. And so upon Onesimus's release, he encourages Onesimus to go back to Philemon, who is a Christian. And so Paul writes Philemon to say, hey, Onesimus is a Christian now. Receive him back as you would me, as a brother, right? And so that all happens. So what's the connection to Colossians? Well, the connection to Colossians is that Philemon was from Colossae. And so he was a part of that Colossian church. Now, the Colossian church wasn't founded by Paul. If you remember from when we read it earlier, those first verses earlier, Paul says, I heard about your faith. From the first time we heard about your faith, we haven't stopped praying for you. And so, how did he hear? Who told him about the Colossian church? Well, Colossians 1:7 tells us that the Colossian church was founded by Epaphras. Epaphras is the one who went to Colossae and started spreading the gospel there, sharing the gospel, and so he was the church planner. And in Philemon 1:23, Paul writes, oh, by the way, Epaphras says hi. So at some point, somehow Epaphras ends up in prison with Paul, the one who planted. So Epaphras plants the church at Colossae, ends up being arrested, likely in Rome, or at least sent to prison in Rome, where he meets up with Paul in prison. Epaphras says, hey, I got this church in Colossae. And Paul says, well, lo and behold, I've just shared the gospel with Onesimus, and he's telling me that this guy named Philemon is a Christian there. It's a small world. Here we are, right? So if y'all don't believe in God's sovereignty, well, I don't know what else to tell you. Like, it's there. It's throughout. The question then is, so why does Paul write this letter to this church that he's never met? Well, he never read the Roman church. And so Romans and Colossians actually bear some similarities as far as the depth of their theological depth. And so that kind of gets us there. So Paul normally writes letters to churches to deal with problems there. So you'll know this. You should know that he wrote the letter to Philippians to deal with the problem of unity or disunity, right? The problem of unity. He wanted them to be united, and so he writes this letter to them. He wrote the two letters, really, to the church at Corinth because of their chaotic worship services and their rampant immorality. So if you read through those, he addresses those over and over again. He addresses their behavior in the church, orderly worship, and how they ought to behave, and how they ought not be giving approval to some of the immorality that is going on in the church. He writes Galatians to deal with the problem of the Judaizers. Now, he mentions them in Philippians, but it's a huge problem in the churches at Galatia. And so Paul writes there, and they're falling for it, right? He says, How are you leaving the gospel and going back into your Judaism, your law, your works righteousness ways? Don't do that. So he writes that whole letter to Galatians to deal with that problem. So what then is the problem at Colossians, at the Colossae? Well, it's a little bit harder to pin down. There's wide speculation about what exactly is going on in Colossae, but we have some ideas. So at the very least, it seems that the Colossians have a pretty good understanding of the gospel message itself, right? We read that in the first few verses. You've heard this gospel. You've believed the gospel, but it seems quite likely that though they've heard the gospel and believed the gospel enough to be saved, they have some doctrinal inadequacies that will leave them susceptible to some of the religious teachings going on in Colossae. Now, Colossae was there was a lot going on there. It was one of these places where you can kind of, similar to Mars Hill in Athens, where there's just philosophies and traditions. And so there was all these religious ideas and philosophies being floated around. And basically what you would do in that, if you were a Colossian citizen, is you would just take you'd cherry pick the parts that you liked the best, and you would form your own little religion. Now, the fear is that the Colossian church would do this. And then they would, this is just called syncretism, right? This is all this is. This is an age-old problem. It still happens today, where you take the best, or what you feel is the best, ideas and philosophies from the world around you, and you just kind of fill in the gaps in your own lack of understanding. You say, well, that makes sense, that makes sense, that makes sense. And then you put a little Christian veneer on it, a little gospel, and sprinkle a little gospel on top. And you say, okay, well, God has done this, and it makes sense to me. Well, you don't have Christianity at that point, right? You have your own religion that has just a little Christian veneer on top of it. And so that's the main problem in Colossae. They don't have enough doctrinal backbone to withstand that kind of thing. We're just as susceptible to this as the Colossians were, right? This really gets to the heart of the importance of church attendance and community with other believers, personal Bible reading, reading other good books about doctrine, discipleship, just being careful what we're taking in and letting our kids take in from the world around us. We are all susceptible to this kind of syncretism. And so we want to fight against that. More and more, when I'm watching, I don't know if it's just because I'm getting older or because it's becoming more blatant and intentional, but the more TV I watch, the more movies I watch, the more I listen to, just listen to the culture, they are discipling. Culture has a great commission. They are wanting to disciple you into the kind of the cultural zeitgeist and bring you into the kind of the air we breathe. They want to normalize just about everything. Now listen, some of it isn't bad. Like some of it's good, right? Your broken clock, right? Broken clock's right twice a day. Some of it's good. Some of it is terrible. For example, am I glad? You've probably noticed it. You watched any kind of TV. Am I glad that black people and other minorities are getting more representation in media? Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a great thing. It's great. I've got black daughters, right? I want them to see mirror. I want them to see that they matter, right? Am I glad that every show and every movie has the obligatory homosexual relationship? Well, not so much. Not so much. What's the difference? Well, the gospel obliterates racial lines, but clearly outlaws homosexual behavior and the approval of it. And that's what culture's trying to get me to do, to say, oh, no, that's not bad. Just by putting it in my face all the time, they're trying to normalize it for me to approve of it. Romans 1:32. It's not just the sin to do it, it's the sin to give approval of it. That's why we Christians are like, no marriage. That's a whole nother, no gay marriage. That's a whole nother, I've got a post about it in some long forgotten blog. If you wanted the link to it, I can send it to you. That's a whole nother point. So, part of what Colossians does in this regard is it shows us the necessity of biblical literacy and having a solid doctrinal foundation, so that when we are bombarded with these messages, we're able to filter them out according to the Word of God and good doctrine. It also warns us against being enamored with secular and worldly philosophies and ideologies. We'll see that in chapter 2 in particular, where Paul warns against philosophies and empty deceit and empty human traditions, against those who would judge them in matters of food and drink, and who insist on asceticism and the worship of angels. And we'll talk about, Lord willing, we'll talk about what all those mean next week. But suffice it for now to say that Paul warns them against the so-called experts of the day, especially those who would not be basing their expertise on the Word of God. We don't submit to them is kind of Paul's point. We don't submit to the cultural experts of the day. We submit to Christ. We submit to His Word. We submit to what He says. All that we do, say, and believe ought to be centered on Christ and grounded in His Word. Amen? All right. In order to make that argument in chapter 2, Paul has to do some work. He's got to lay some theological foundation in chapter 1, namely on the preeminence of Christ, His superiority, His authority, His lordship over all creation. And so, listen, even though this isn't an Advent series per se, it kind of is, right? It kind of is, because Colossians is probably the most Christocentric of all the letters. In fact, as I just read Colossians in my daily Bible reading a few weeks ago, I just come across it, you know, I read Ephesians and I read Philippians and I read Colossians. This year, I'm going to finally make it, right? I can see the finish line. I'm going to actually read the whole Bible in 1 year. I'm so, like, excited about that. Every other time, it's taken me multiple years, right? But I'm stayed there. I can see the finish line. But I came across Colossians recently, just a few weeks ago. And as I read it, I thought, man, Colossians would make a great Advent series. And it is really all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The tie to Advent, of course, is the Christ that Paul describes here in Colossians is the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, right? He's the long-awaited messianic king. And so hopefully you're in Colossians 1. Our focus is going to be Colossians 1, 15 through 23. I'm just going to walk through those verses. I want to start reading back in verse 13, kind of show you what Paul's up to here. He says this: "May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." All right, so these verses come at the end of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. In that prayer, Paul identifies Jesus Christ as the one in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, right? This is the gospel that they knew. He's not telling them anything new here. He's simply saying, you've believed this gospel, and that's Jesus. You know that, right? He's employing a common teaching tactic called activate prior knowledge, right? He is saying, you know this already about Jesus. I'm about to teach you some more about this same Jesus. right? So he's given them the hook. You know Jesus. Now here's some more about him that you may not know. And what's interesting is that he's going to use an ancient hymn in order to teach them this. Right? Most scholars believe that Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is an ancient hymn about Christ. The biggest debate is it two stanzas or three? Now, I'm going to treat it as two, all right? Although I couldn't even tell you all the arguments, but that, just know that that is out there and exists. Thanksgiving week, I didn't do that much study, right? I didn't study the two or three stanza question about Colossians 1, 15 through 20. But just a side note here, this is why we are careful to only sing songs that are doctrinally solid. Now, I love the fact that Tim is on board with that and is aware of that and has that same passion for singing songs that teach us and reinforce to us truth. Right? Just like those lyrics stick with us. Like, how many of you sang How Great There Are? You barely had to look at the song. Like, you barely had to look at the words. If you grew up in church, like, there's something that happens when we're like, when you see those, you hear that note, and you see those, that first line, and you're like, this is a hymn. There's something different about it. It hits different. Because you know that hymn. You've grown up with it. It means something to you. It's in your heart. I would bet the farm that you know those hymns better than you know any sermon that you ever heard as a kid. I do. My dad was the pastor, right? I listened to him on Sunday night, Sunday morning and Sunday night, right? And some Wednesday nights, right? When we, if we didn't have youth group that night, right? And so, but of all those sermons, and even like of all the camps, the conferences, all the messages, all the times I've listened to CDs of John Piper, like of all of the sermons I've listened to, even sermons I've listened to 1,000 times, right? And that's not a joke. Like there's a couple sermons I've listened to at least 50 times. I guess 1,000 would be a joke. 50 would be more. But even those songs, even those sermons, I know these hymns better because I've sung them over and over and over again. There's something about music that just gets in us and we remember it. That's why we want to teach and sing good, doctrinally sound songs. All right, enough of that. I meant for that to be a short point. So Paul does that here. He brings up this ancient hymn, says, let me teach you some things about Jesus through this hymn. The first verse of this hymn. Now, I contemplated not using the word verse because I don't want us to be confused with the verse of the hymn and the verses. So listen, I'm just going to tell you now, I didn't change the word. If I say verse 1, I mean verse 1 of the hymn. If I say verse 2, I mean verse 2 of the hymn, not verse 2 of Colossians 1. Everybody with me? All right, good. The first verse of this hymn is Colossians 1, 15 through 17. It shows us that Christ is the Lord of all creation. Christ is the Lord of all creation. Let's just walk through it phrase by phrase. Verse 15 says this. First phrase, he is the image of the invisible God. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now I thought he was God. He is. He is. So just some Trinitarian theology here. The invisible God is God the Father. It is of the Father that Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one has ever seen the Father except he who is from God. Now, who's he talking about there? Himself. He is the one who is from God. He is the only one who has seen the Father. I think, well, is he though? Is he the only one who's seen the Father? What about the Old Testament? Man, aren't there some theophanies in the Old Testament? Some God sightings in the Old Testament? There are. That's Jesus. And so the one passing Moses. Remember this? Moses hides in the cleft of the rock. And God says, hey, hide your eyes. Only look when I'm past so that you see my back. That's Jesus. Right? The one who comes and wrestles with Jacob. That's Jesus. The fourth person who looks like a son of God in the fiery furnace. That's Jesus. Right? Those are all Jesus. How can we say with confidence that those are Jesus and not the Father? Because Jesus says no one has ever seen the Father. And Jesus didn't lie about that, right? All right. Jesus says in John 14, 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So when God's glory shines, what do we get? Jesus. We get Jesus. That's right. On top of that, image has a couple other connotations. Image also connotes a character likeness. So if you want to know what God is like, not just what he looks like, but what he's like in his character, we look at Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Go read the Gospels. Study Jesus' character. That's what God is like. The other connotation of image is, image is also used throughout the scriptures to connote a vice regent. Right? Everybody knows what I mean by a vice regent? Like someone who is in charge in their stead. Right? They come with the authority of the actual regent, the king. They come with his authority. So the biggest example of this is Genesis 1:27, when God says, let us create man in our own image. And so in the image of God, he created them. Now, does that mean that Adam and Eve look like the Father physically? Well, no, God's spirit. So what does it mean then? Well, if you just look at the next verse, it tells you, right? Because in the next verse, we get the dominion mandate, right? Be fruitful and multiply, rule over the earth. So image there has this connotation of dominion and authority over the earth. That's what he's getting at with he is the image of the invisible God. He shows us what God is like, and he extends God's rule over the earth. That helps us make sense of the next verse, the next phrase. All right, just go ahead and look at it. The firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, if we don't have this image as vice regent, an authoritative ruler in our mind, we might be tempted to think that Jesus then is created. That he is the firstborn. That he was created. But he's not. That's not what he's saying here. Jesus is not creation par excellence. Right? He's not the best of the created or the first of the created. That is not what that means. And we'll get there in the next couple of verses. We'll see that. Actually, in the next phrase, we'll see how that can't be. Paul is using firstborn in its Jewish historical context and with the idea of this image of rulership in mind. The firstborn in that context was the one who administered the estate. Right? So if there was an heir, the firstborn was the heir of the father. Father would have an heir. The firstborn would be the one who would rule over and administer the estate. So all the inheritance went to him, and then he had to kind of divvy that up between his brothers and sisters. Why being the firstborn was such a big deal. So when God says here, like through Paul, when the Holy Spirit writes through Paul, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation in the image of God, what he's saying here is that Jesus has authority over and administrates all of creation. He is the firstborn of what? All creation. Not that he was the first one to be born in all creation or the first created one. He is the one who administrates. He is estate. The realm of his rulership and estate is all creation. That's what that means. He's Lord over all creation. Now, not only is he Lord over creation, he is actually himself the creator. Right? That's why he's Lord of all creation, because he created it. Look at verse 16. How is he firstborn of all creation? Well, by him. By Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth. We're just going to stop right there. We'll get to the next part in a second. By him, all things were created. So, listen. If all things were created by Christ, he must not be created. He must be eternally existent. Why? It would be foolish for us to think that he created himself. If all things were created by him, it would have been impossible for him to create himself. It doesn't even make sense. So he's pre-existent. That's necessary for him to have created all things. But he doesn't just create the heavens and the earth and then leave them to their own devices. No, he continues to exercise authority over them. I passed up to verse 17. We'll get to that in a minute. Like, just a right, back up a little bit. All right, so notice what Paul is doing here. This may be new to some of you. I hope not, but it might be. I don't know that I've said this explicitly before. Paul is saying that the God who said, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1 is Jesus. Right? He created all things. He is the creator. Jesus has authority over all things because he is the creator of all things. And then verse 16 defines all things, right? All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He creates all things, everything that was made, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, through him and for him. In other words, there is not one thing in either reality, right? In either heaven or earth. Remember, heaven is not just up there. It's like through there. It's another reality. It's an unseen reality that we can't see, right? The spiritual reality, and Jesus created it. Jesus has created everything in heaven and earth, spiritual or physical, angel, demon, government, king, tyrant, everything was created by Jesus for Jesus. Now, I love how Abraham Kuyper says this. He says there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not exclaim, "Mine." It's all his. Which means there is not one square inch in the entire cosmos or one person therein that is not subject to the authority of Christ, responsible for obeying Christ, or exempt from giving him honor and glory. It's all his. I know we like to say, well, those unbelievers aren't responsible for obeying Christ. Yes, they are. They are. Verse 17 concludes this first hymn verse like this. Kind of a summary statement. And he is before all things, right? He's pre-existent. And in him all things hold together. So he's pre-existent. That's necessary for him to have created all things, but he doesn't just create the heavens and the earth and then leave them to their own devices, right? That's where I jumped ahead a minute ago. You say, this sounds familiar. I know, I read earlier. Sorry. Right? He doesn't just create, like that is a thought about God, right? That he just creates and then he's just kind of hands off after that. That's not true. He creates, and then he's very much so hands-on. He continues to exercise authority over them, and according to verse 17, he is actively holding all things together. Now, if you asked one of our experts what is holding all things together, they're going to tell you gravity and friction. And we have some idea what friction is, because you just put two things together, and that's friction. But if you ask somebody, an expert, what gravity is, they don't know. It is the name of an unknown force, right? No, like we can measure it. Like we know how fast things fall. We know that they fall. We know that we stay on the earth. We know that gravity keeps us in orbit around the sun. But we really don't, that's it. If you press a scientist, they're not going to know. They're not going to know what exactly gravity is. not going to know what exactly is holding everything together. We can have a name for it, but not know exactly what it is. And then you think, okay, well, we're all made up of atoms, right? And in science, I learned that atoms just kind of bounce off of each other, right? They're constantly moving, constantly bouncing off each other. You ever thought, what just keeps like my atoms in my skin? Because my skin holds my body together, right? My bones give them structure. But what if my skin atoms just decided to just blow apart? Well, then I just disintegrate, right? Yeah. What is holding it all together? Jesus. Jesus is holding it all together. The only reason there is an ordered existence for scientists to study is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is holding it all together. If he stopped for 1 second, everything would fall apart. We're going to say some things in Colossians. If people who don't have a biblical worldview heard them, they would roll their eyes and scoff at us. I'm okay with that. All of this shows us that Jesus is the Lord over all creation. He created it, he sustains it, he holds it together. So he's Lord over it. All right. Now, when we look around, it would be easy for us to say, well, Matt, I get what you're saying. I see it there in the text. You've convinced me. But man, when I look around, it sure looks disordered. There's chaos out in the world. There's disease. Well, how does that fit in? There's hurricanes and earthquakes. Stuff really seems to be fractured. Humans constantly hurting each other, killing each other. What's going on? Is Jesus just not doing a good job? Like, what's going on here? Well, the easiest answer, the biblical answer, the reason that things appear that way, and not just appear, they are that way, is sin. Right? Sin is at the root of all of that disorder and chaos. The world that Jesus created was perfect. Genesis 1 and 2, that world, perfect. Right? Yeah? Perfect. But when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, all of creation was fractured. Not just man's relationship with God, right? Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus walking around in the garden with them, and suddenly he's like, where are you? Right? That relationship is not just fractured. All of creation is messed up, broken. So much so that Paul says in Romans 8 that even creation itself is longing for redemption. Why would creation be longing for redemption? Because it was broken by sin. It is longing to be made right again. All of creation is longing for recreation. It was for that work of recreation, of bringing in a new creation, of redeeming all things, that Jesus stepped out of heaven and onto this earth. The Lord of heaven was born a human in order to do this work, to accomplish this work of making things right again. That's what it took for him to be a good steward of what God had entrusted him with. He is doing that now. That is in process even now. All right, this is verse 2 of our hymn, starting in verse 18 of Colossians. So I told you verse 1 is Christ is the Lord of all creation by virtue of his creating it. Then in verse 2, he is the Lord over all creation by virtue of his redeeming it. Right? He's Lord of it all because he created it. He's Lord over it all by virtue of his redeeming it. We're going to read this verse all as one, and then we'll summarize it. It says this, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So where does he start putting things back in order, right? That's the problem. Sin comes in, disorders everything, causes chaos. Where does Jesus start when it comes to putting things back in order? He starts with the crown jewel of his creation, with humanity. He, even though he is fully God, right? All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. That's what that means. He's God. He becomes one of them, right? We saw this in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, right? He becomes one of us, fully God, fully man. He becomes one of us. He fulfills God's righteous standard, which man could never do, right? He dies for them to pay their sin debt, right? Making peace by the blood of his cross. Is raised from the dead, right? The firstborn from the dead. It's all just Colossians 1, 18 through 20. And then he ascends to heaven where he sits on the throne and rules over heaven and earth. Now, after he takes the throne at the ascension, he sends his Holy Spirit to do what? Start redeeming people, applying this his reconciling work to people. And what do we call those people when they gather? We call them the church, right? He is the head of the body, the church. And so the church is made up of all those individuals whom God has reconciled to himself by grace through faith. Now, notice, God reconciles us to himself through Christ, but it's not just us. What does he reconcile? In verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. He reconciles all things to himself. Now, this isn't some kind of universal salvation of all people. The Bible's clear about that elsewhere. What Paul is saying, that it's not just people that are being reconciled, it's the whole of creation that is being reconciled. Everything that sin has touched, which we just said a minute ago, is everything, all of creation, everything that sin has touched will also be touched by the grace of God. That's why Paul is able to write in Romans 8 that creation waits with eager longing for to be set free from its bondage to corruption. Creation itself, again, will be redeemed and renewed. It will experience a glorification, right? We long for the glorification of our bodies, right? To be made whole and right again with Jesus, to be freed from our sin nature, to be holy and blameless, right? We long for that, and so does creation. But listen, this isn't just some future far-off hope, right? We get to participate in this now. God's work of reconciling and recreating through his Son and his Spirit is an ongoing reality. And this is where this really gets real for us. Like, man, this is a lot of good stuff. You're saying a lot of stuff that warms my heart and I agree with, right? But what about, like, what do I do with it? Well, look at verses 21 through 23. And you, right? Notice, Christ. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Let me just stop right there. Are you holy and blameless yet? No. Were you? I meant to say this first in the middle, I forgot because it's not in my notes. Were you once alienated from God and hostile towards him? Yes. Yeah. Are you now currently alienated from God and hostile towards him? Well, I hope not. If you are a believer, if you've by faith believed in Christ, then you're not. That's his work in you. But you're also not holy and blameless yet, right? Which means you're in process. This is an ongoing, right now process. Where do we find ourselves in this story? Right here. In process of being made holy and blameless. We're not nearly as sinful as we used to be before we came to know Christ. We're not where we want to be yet. We're in process. And so just to summarize, Christ is preeminent, supreme, authoritative over all creation. He is Lord over all creation. Everything is his. It was created by him and for him. And everything that was broken, including you and me and all creation, he is reconciling to himself. And the purpose of that reconciling in verse 22 is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach to the Father. And let me tell you something, that is absolutely going to affect the way you live. The preeminence of Christ absolutely has personal application. If he is preeminent in all things, and he's reconciling all things to himself, then you, especially as a Christian, are going to be brought into that orbit, so to speak. Your life is going to begin to revolve around him. Not only is he going to be preeminent because he is, he's also going to be preeminent in your life. He's going to take first place in your life, which is his rightful place. It's not that he just wasn't preeminent and then you make him preeminent. No, you recognize that he is preeminent and you begin to center your life around him. He takes first place. You begin to take your cues from him, right? Let me put it this way. If Christ is the center, that's a rhetorical question, by the way. He is. If Christ is the center, if Christ is the preeminent one, if he's the creator and sustainer of the world, this is the question he asked the Colossians, and it's the question he asked us, why would we take our cues from those who deny his existence? Like, without Christ, they have no basis for right belief. Like, he's the foundation. Everything starts with him. And so if you're not building off of that solid ground, then you're building on shifting sand, faulty premises. There's no good foundation built on sand. This is why secular worldviews and ideologies and philosophies are unable to bear the weight of both human experience and the need for wholeness in the midst of a chaotic world. How could they? They were born in the chaos, right? They're trying to bring order out of the chaos, but they were born in the chaos. That's why we say, that stuff doesn't work. We know that Christ stands outside of the chaos and is the one who is ultimately bringing order to it. That's what it means when he says he reconciles to himself all things. He's putting together everything that was torn apart by sin. He is reordering all that has been disordered. That's not an instantaneous process. He is working in history to do that. That includes all the disordered parts of your life. In fact, I'd argue it starts with your life, then moves out to your family, then out to the church, and then out to the world. It's kind of how God has created things to work. Colossians is going to get very specific about this. We'll save that, Lord willing, a couple weeks from now. But Christ's preeminence touches every part of your life. And listen, we'll bring it back to the experts. It ought to affect who you listen to, right? The experts in Colossae were trying to undermine the teachings of Christ. Whether they knew it or not, that's what they were doing. That's what the experts of our world are trying to do. You say, but Matt, well, isn't all truth God's truth? Well, yeah. If it's true, right? If it's true. Guys, we have one standard of truth. It's the Word of God. Now, we talked about this in Christian Life Class a few weeks ago when we talked about Scripture itself and the theology of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture does not mean, right, we say it's sufficient to build our lives on. That doesn't mean we're going to learn every single thing about every single thing from the Bible, right? I'm not, you know, I can't, you know, when I'm teaching math, when I'm teaching Algebra 1 this coming week, I got to go back to work. Ugh, got to go back to work. I'm totally excited about it. I'm going to go back to work. I'm going to start teaching algebra. I'm not going to say, all right, I want you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and in there you're going to find the formula for the surface area of a right cylinder. Right? I'm not. But the Bible teaches me that God has created an ordered world and where these things make sense. Right? So we have one standard of truth. It doesn't mean we're going to learn everything about every possible thing in the scriptures, but it means that all truth is founded upon God's word. Listen, there are major areas of lives that this touches. We know the usual suspects, right? Our parents, our parenting, our marriages, our thought lives, you know, how we treat others, and those are going to get mentioned there in Colossians 3, but those are the ones that we know. They're kind of more palatable, right? But what about our mental health? Can we go to the Word for that? Or do we, like, oh, Bible doesn't say too much about anxiety. Well, it does. So do we go to the experts or do we go to the Bible? Listen, yeah, we going here. I wish I had more carefully considered what the Bible said about my mental health before I listened to the experts and took pills to try to straighten out my anxiety and my ADHD. All right? Now, I'm not one of those who is totally against certain medicines in certain situations for certain time periods. But listen, most anxiety isn't clinical, it's sin. Most kids going nuts at school, that's not ADD, that's sin. Listen, before you start throwing stones at me, I spent 5 years teaching kids that absolutely needed their medicine. If they came in and their hair was out to here and I could see the wild in their eyes, I'm calling mama. What happened this morning? I'm going to take his medicine. We know how this is going to go. We know. I had a special class for those kids, right? Because I was their teacher. No more than 6 at a time in a school of hundreds. Hundreds of those kids were taking ADHD medicine. Meth. One molecule away from meth. That's what we're giving our kids. I took it. I felt like a drug addict. I took it as an adult Christian. Why? I listened to the experts. Oh, you've got ADHD. Well, maybe I do. Maybe my brain is a little crazy. And here, that's why I use these notes to stay on track. Maybe so. But that doesn't mean I got to take a drug to honor Christ with that. Listen, if you've got questions about that, I'm not saying this is not all the time in every situation. You should never, right? There are times, there are situations. If you're dealing with that, let's talk about it. Let's prayerfully consider that. I'm not one to say, by God's grace, he's given us some medicines that can help us, right? I want us to trust what God says before we get into that, all right? Let's move on to others. What about your self-esteem and your happiness and your joy and your self-actualization? You reading the experts or the Bible? What about your finances? The Bible says a ton about finances. Are we going to financial experts to plan for us who have no idea what the Bible says about finances? Why would we do that? And the very first thing they would say, well, you got 10% of your income right here going to the church. What's your ROI on that? I'm not worried about my ROI on that is spiritual. Return of investment, by the way, is spiritual. About your physical health. your worldview, your politics, politics, your personal ideologies, your worldview, your business acumen. Where's that coming from? Is it coming from the world? Is it coming from the Word? Here's what I'm really asking you. Is Christ really preeminent in your life? He is preeminent over all creation. Does he have that place in your life? Or are you, maybe even unbeknownst to you up until this morning, letting others who don't know Christ shape you in your thoughts, in your worldview, in your ideologies in ways that aren't honoring to Christ? I know they're fun to listen to on their podcasts. I know. I know that they make a lot of sense sometimes. But are they grounded in the Word of God? Does Christ have final say in your decisions, even if it makes things a little more difficult in the moment? Are you going to trust Him over the collective? Listen, I love you. I hope you'll trust Him for His glory and for your good. All right? If you've got questions about how to apply that, let's talk and pray and seek wisdom from the Lord. Okay? Let's pray.